Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we are this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Bible. And let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus. God, we come before you this morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to be able to be here, to lift your name, to worship you. Lord, that you might be glorified in everything that we do and we say. That's our prayer. And we gather here together to worship you, and you tell us you inhabit the praises of your people, which you do, which you have done here this morning. We thank you for worship. And God, that our worship would be pure, it would be undefiled, and that it would be real before you this morning. So thank you. And continue with that thought in mind, Lord. We study your word. This is your word, inspired by you, written by the breath of God. And so, Lord, and when we open this word up and we study it and we read it and we take it to heart, we're filled with you. And we pray we want to be like you. And so, Lord, when we study your word, that's what you do. It sanctifies. So, Lord, we glorify you this morning because we get to study it. And then we pray, Lord, for those that are traveling, especially for Gus and Nancy and for Wayne. You're a God that you could certainly heal them, but you know we all know that we pass from this life into the next. And so, Lord, whatever, we just ask your will be done. We ask, Lord, you be merciful. We also ask for safe travel mercies for them as they go down to see Gus's brother. Help us to remember them in prayer this week as well. So thank you, Lord. Now as we, again, study your word, fill us with your spirit, give us understanding. Change our lives this morning. If that's what we need, especially, again, just to be a bit more like Jesus. Your words, not mine. Your spirit, Lord, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, if you will, let's stand, let's read God's word together. We're going to begin with verse 25. One of our favorite subjects, right? Sin. Okay. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ our God in Christ forgave you. Again, thanks for your word, Lord. We look forward to what you have. Amen. So you may be seated. Talking about walking in purity. We talked a bit about that last week. We're going to continue that theme, if you will, this morning. But I just want to read that if you remember Gandhi, how do you say that? Mohandas. There we go. Gandhi, I believe is how you say that. He once said, I like your Christ. Think about this. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. He said, your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Boy, is that scathing. And he said that some time ago. But, you know, with that, what he had read in the New Testament, what he's saying, he didn't see that being manifest in the life of the people who claim to be the followers of Christ based on the Bible, is what he said. They claim to know and belong to Jesus, but they weren't living that in his eyes at that time in history. You look at the church today and you wonder, have we changed? Have you changed? Have I changed? In other words. So again, purity. And so I think it reminds us how we live our lives as Christians is vitally important because our lives are a testimony to the lost, either for good or either for bad. Evil, really, in other words. You know, think of the influence for the gospel that Gandhi could have had. You know, think that had he seen the reflection of Christ in the lives of those that he knew that said they were Christ followers. Think of the impact that he would have had. You know, had he come to faith in Christ, think what would have happened in India. Again, I something like that, I would take it to heart. Yeah, I think that perhaps India might have been largely Christian today. I don't know. God knows. So the point of that is the world needs to see Jesus in our lives. Especially here we are at this time in history, and like no other time in history, I believe you and I have been called to do what? To represent Christ. We claim to be Christ's followers. Does the world see Jesus in us? We're going to start next week. We're going to start talking about family, walking in love, being imitators of Christ. That's going to be his transition. So do our families see Christ in us? In other words, again, last week, Paul wrote about how we used to walk before we came to Christ. How we're called to walk now that we're Christians and followers of Christ. And so Paul wrote that you have not so learned Christ, if you recall from last week. Now, we haven't just entered into some academic exercise. You know, the knowledge of the word just puffs up, doesn't it? Just having pure knowledge. Well, I know all about that. What's the purpose of the word of Christ? You know, the word of God. To change our lives so that we are sanctified and we grow and people see that, you know, Christ in us. It changes our lives. Okay, salvation is wonderful, and that absolutely, but then being sanctified, the process of that. That's what the Word of God does. So we haven't entered into some just, like I said, some academic exercise. He tells you, you and I are really experiencing now life with Christ. Isn't that awesome? But only if you've experienced the life of Christ, in other words. So where do we exercise the life of Christ? Where do we exercise that? In the Word of Christ, he tells us. You have learned him. You've been taught by him, you know, through the Holy Spirit. And so he speaks to us through his word. And so we learned this morning, you know, that if we hear him, then with an open heart, people are going to see that. I'm living that out. This morning, we pick up, again, continuing our walk in purity, again, how we should walk, and that is, you know, Paul addresses a number of activities, a number of attitudes that a Christian should not be practicing, something that really isn't a very popular subject in church today, right? I'm going to try very hard not to. Have you ever been to church where they point their finger at you? I don't have to do that. Christ is perfectly capable. Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of getting our attention, right? Without me having to do that. That's why I like studying chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because in that way, I don't have to make anything up. This is what it says. Take it to Christ. Take it to God. I don't want to get some nasty emails this week, in other words. So now, keep in mind, this isn't an exhaustive list of sins that a Christian shouldn't be involved in. Rather, it's the five sinful, if you will, five sinful behaviors or attitudes mentioned here. Behaviors or attitudes, that were probably those that the believers there in Ephesus were experiencing, that they were struggling with in their lives. And so that's why we study God's word historically, what it meant to them at the time, and now what it means, and how they applied it, and now what it means to us today. So this is what Paul's dealing with the believers there in Ephesus. You might have your own bent. So let God work in that this morning. So keep that in mind, that just because Paul doesn't specifically mention your sin or my sin doesn't mean that it's okay to continue in your sin or my, we look at this morning. So the sinful activity or the attitude that you fight against, again, may not be listed here, but you may and can learn from these examples how to put off the old nature and then how to put on the new. Remember, where there's a put off, there's always a put on in Scripture. as we look at this. For example, you'll note that for each of the sins that Paul writes about here, he's going to give us a negative, you know, don't do the things, so that's the put off. And then he's going to give us a positive, do those things that we should do. That's, again, positive. And then he's going to write a purpose. Why? Why do we do these things? Why is this important in my life? And so as such, Paul's going to give us a workable plan this morning to rid our lives of these ungodly behaviors and these ungodly attitudes that we might be harboring, might be holding on to, so that we can walk in purity. And let me ask, we just attended a pastor's conference down in Houston, and I love what one of the pastors did there. Is anybody here without sin? Is anybody here perfect? I'm not going to say, you know, anybody standing, because last week it was pointed out to me, well, you're standing. No. So how should we walk? Notice in verse 25, he says, therefore. Again, I talked about last week how, you know, we live a therefore life, right? I mentioned that he repeatedly says therefore. In fact, he writes it 11 times in chapters 3 through 6. He uses this word, therefore. And each time he does, Paul's calling our attention to the things that we ought to do in response to what? In response to his love, in response to the love which God has shown us in Christ Jesus. And his point is that we're to be doers of the word, not just hearers only, so that our witness then is an accurate reflection of Jesus Christ. Are we doers of the word? And so it's interesting, I think, that he mentions what? Look at verse 25 with me. He says, putting away lying. Lying. Is anybody here not a liar? Has anybody here not ever lied? Well, of course, right? And so the first thing that he addresses, like I said, it's kind of interesting. It tells us that lying has no place in the life of a believer, is what he's saying. So he writes that the practical application in our lives is very simple. Don't lie. Don't lie. But he says what? Instead, speak the truth. Speak the truth. Why? Because, you know, what we say, remember this in context of the church, what we say has an impact and an effect on the church. We live near an airport. Or, you know, here at the church, where Memorial Drive is, I think it's the one of the landmarks, if you will, that get people to the airport. So I love it when the F-16s fly over, right? So we're not being attacked yet. So, but the definition, I think it would probably be good to define lying, so that, you know, we're all on the same page, you know, and understand what a lie is. Dictionary defines a lie as what? To say something that is not true is a conscious effort to deceive somebody. Conscious effort to deceive somebody. And if you notice, then, as we look at this, lying is something that's willful. It's willful. And that is, it's a deliberate act to misrepresent the truth. And it's an important distinction because, you know, we all say things, I think, from time to time that's untrue, but that, you know, isn't necessarily a lie. What do I mean? For example, if I tell you, now we're having our fellowship meal here after church, but if I tell you that we're out of banana meringue pie, if you're not from Oklahoma, you don't understand. Banana meringue pie. What? We're right? Or coconut meringue pie. But if I tell you, you know, that we're out of that because I ate the last piece, but then you find there in the kitchen, you go back, that someone, you know, someone had brought that to church, in other words, that I don't know about, that someone had brought that, but there it's there, but I tell you that it's out, that we're out, you're not going to get any. It's not that I'm lying, it's just that I don't know. I didn't know, right? I simply didn't have the most current information when I told you that there was no more pie. But on the other hand, if I wanted to keep all of that pie to myself, not that I would do that, but if I wanted to keep all that pie to myself and I knew that Bobby had brought some to church today but told you that there wasn't any more, that would be a lie. Well, I wanted it for myself. I didn't want you to have any. I was deceiving you. I think the distinction is important so that we don't wrongly accuse someone else of lying. We can do that. In other words, someone says something. We cannot judge someone else's motives. We think we can, but we can't. We don't want to let lying, you know, go unaddressed, don't get me wrong, but we need to make sure that the person actually intended to lie to me before I confront someone. Did they really intend to do that? Remember that we must strive for unity in the church, and so extend grace and make sure I've got my facts right before I start accusing someone of something. In other words, I call that a sin sniffer, right? And so Christians, again, shouldn't lie, don't get me wrong, but rather Paul tells us that we should speak the truth instead. That is, what comes out of my mouth should always be, to the best of my ability, to the best of our ability, you know, only that which is true, honest, and God-honoring. I like that word necessary. Is it necessary that I even say it? You know, if you look around, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Nothing new under the sun. We live in an age that really promotes lying. Now, Solomon said a long time ago, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, but when something comes along in church, we tend to think, I think sometimes, anyway, well, wow, there's something new that's come along. And yet, and you can find, you know, throughout history that, you know, this recycling of false ideas and false philosophies, and they just come up in a different form, and they're manifested in a different way. For instance, in our society today, college campuses or wherever, you know, there's a debate on whether or not, you know, there's a such thing as absolute truth, right? And in postmodern thinking, this is referred to as situational ethics. They have classes on that, as a matter of fact. Basically teaches to sort of change your ethical standard based on the situation you're facing. Bible doesn't teach us to do that. So in other words, if lying will advance the situation, then lying is okay. But is that really a new concept? Absolutely not. Not at all. You know, it wasn't called that in Paul's day, but philosophy was, that philosophy was very prevalent. And I want to share a few quotes with you from the time of the Ephesians that Paul was dealing with, the people were dealing with, kinds of things that were being suggested among the Greco-Roman world at the time. Popular philosophical saying, a lie is better than an hurtful truth. Good is better than truth. Isn't that interesting? Plato said, he may lie who knows how to do it in a suitable time. Nothing new. There was a politician named Darius who said, when telling a lie will be profitable, let it be told. So that was a prevalent thought. Nothing's changed. In other words, their thinking was, if words, if situation arises, whether a lie is suitable in that situation, then just go ahead and lie. Just go ahead. The whole idea then of situational ethics or the whole dispute over whether or not to lie, you know, if that ever comes up, we should always tell the truth. We should always tell the truth, not a lie. But there's a question, you know, when I worked narcotics over the years, you know, when I did that for a long time, as a matter of fact, that's when I had hair. I had long hair, had a ponytail. Maybe that's why it all fell out. I don't know. But I even had an earring. Maybe I should wear that someday. But that'd blow you away, wouldn't it? Anyway, was I being deceptive? Did we go undercover? Absolutely. So people looked and they said, how can you be a Christian and be a cop? How can I not be a Christian and be a cop? Right? Or you go into a situation where you have to lie. Are you a policeman? I mean, I'm a little short white guy working in the city of Oakland. Looking like a strung out addict. Go into a situation to buy dope. Oh, you're a cop. I'm not a cop. Was I lying? Yeah, I was. Isn't that something? A lot of people went to jail, though. A lot of people went to jail. Settled that in my heart a long time before that. Isn't that something? It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But here's the point. Just as these Ephesians were living in a culture that had lost its moral bearings or had no real ethical standard, I think we found that ourselves living in the same kind of culture today, and it's becoming more acceptable to lie, right? But not for believers. Not for believers who have experienced new life in Christ. We're told, put off the coat of lying. Put on the coat of truth in the things that we do. Things that we say. You know, for a Christian, it's not situational ethics that we want to look to. What do we look to? We look to God's standard. What does the word tell us, right? The Bible states that God hates lying. That's significant. God tells us he hates lying. God doesn't hate a lot of things. And primary reason that we should not lie then and that we should speak the truth is that God only speaks truth. God only speaks truth. I claim to be a Christ follower, then we should be like him. We want to look like him, want to act like him. We're being sanctified to be like him, right? We're going to be complete one day. And so he says that's the standard. Numbers 23, verse 19, we're told, God is not a man that he should lie. And so if we're going to be an accurate reflection then of Jesus Christ, then we can't be given to lying, he tells us, because God doesn't lie. I can't. But we looked then, who's the father of lies? Right? That's the thing. You know, the devil's a liar. In fact, Jesus tells us that he's the father of lies, like I said. John chapter 8, verse 44. He's a liar, and he's the father of it. And that, the point is that if we're given to lying, then we're speaking like him. We're speaking like the devil. Right? And that's not a good testimony then of Christ. It's not a good testimony. And so to walk in purity, you know, so that we're an accurate reflection of Jesus Christ, we need to speak truth and not lies, because God doesn't lie. I can't tell you how many times, okay, so you work narcotics, you lie to these guys. You know what? I had a captive audience in the back of my car. And you think, what? I'm not exaggerating. I'm not. I probably witnessed to at least 1,000 people in my career or more. I'm not boasting, that's the truth, because I had captive audience. And you know, out of all that time, we saw one person give their life to Christ. One person. But you know what? That's one person. So we're to walk in purity so that we're an accurate reflection of Jesus. If you think about it, lying made God's top, you know, the top 10 list, right? Ninth commandment basically says, you shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness, it tells us. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 lists 7 things that God hates. The second thing on the list is lying, and the sixth, he says, is false witness, that one who speaks lies. It's serious. God says, lying is serious to me, God says. That includes white lies. Little white lies, fibs, exaggerations, all lies. And God says what? Just put it away. Right? Why? Here's a secondary reason. You know, Paul gives us for speaking the truth. He gives us this rather than lies. For we are members of one another. Verse 25. And that is, he reminds us that, you know, we're all part of the body. This is where God has us serving. We're complete body at this time today. Arms, feet, eyes, what, feet, here we are gathered together. God says, we put you together here now today, complete body in Christ. Don't lie to one another, he tells us. You know, the church and everything we do individually has then an effect on the whole. You know, if the brain lies to the hand, you know, fire, think of fire, you know, is really cool, right? What happens? Brain lies to the hand. I go over, put my hand on the fire, right? What's going to happen? Your hand's going to get burned. That's the truth. So if a brother or sister lies about something or someone, then it hurts. It hurts more than just the people directly involved. He said it hurts the entire church body. Where's proof of that in Scripture? Ananias and Sapphira. Perfect example, I think. Where they came in, they lied to the Holy Spirit, because that's what Peter said. Why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why are you lying to God? And Ananias, what did he cover it up? Sapphira came in, she tried to cover it up. It just made a big mess, didn't it? They're in the body. Their life, it threatened to undo the great work that God had done in the early church. And because of it, you know, it had to be addressed. And if it weren't addressed, you know, it would encourage others then to do what? To lie. It would have encouraged others to practice the same hypocrisy that they had experienced and they were doing. What would have happened? The whole church would have been, to the world, they'd looked at it and go, man, you guys are a bunch of liars. And God took it very serious, and what happened to them? Dragged them out. Oof. I wonder how many people God would drag out of the church today. But so God wants his people to be real. In other words, no hypocrisy, no double-mindedness as these would destroy the testimony of the church. So if you struggle with lying in any way, I like what Bob Newhart, we should put that video up one day. Bob Newhart, what do you say? Just stop it. Right? Ask the Lord, but I would just say, ask the Lord to just purify your heart. You know, Lord, purify my heart. Just help me to speak the truth. Help me speak the truth in love. In other words, because it's interesting how he goes on then, lying, don't do that. But then he says, and deal with your anger. Notice, therefore, let each one putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. And in verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. And then don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And that's the second sin that he addresses here is anger. But notice he says it's not anger in itself that's the problem. He says anger is simply an emotional response to something that displeases us. Sometimes, you know, anger is as a result of fear. I fear I can't control this situation, and so I burst out in anger to try to control the situation. Right? But it's because something that displeases me. This doesn't make me happy, so I get mad about it. And notice verse 27 again, nor give place to the devil. So God, here he is with the children of Israel, you think of the time of the Exodus. That's what happened then, right? And Jesus, what did he do? You know, this is righteous anger. He came in and he cleansed the temple. So there's righteous anger, okay, so that. So it's not anger per se then that is sinful. The sin is what we do when we get angry. Has anybody ever been mad? Oh, yeah. Get so mad. It's then when I act out on that in anger, when I lash out, he said that that's the sin. If it's not a righteous anger, right? We say something sinful or we do something wrong. We inflict hurt on others by my words or by my behavior. And so these are the things, he says, that destroy our witness, right? It muddles our walk. For instance, men. Well, spouses. If your spouse cheated on you, right? You have every right to be angry. Every right to be angry about the sin that's been committed against God and against you. Every right. But people should never make the mistake then of then allowing that anger to lead me into murder, right? Adultery, myself, hatred, false accusations towards one another. You should never do that for the Christian. And so Paul writes, be angry and do not sin there in verse 26. He said, deal with your anger. Deal with it. There's a story, reminds me of a story told about a little boy who gets in a fight with his older brother one morning. Somewhat outmatched, he took quite a beating from his older brother. And it was his pride, however, that suffered the most. If you have an older sibling, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, the whole experience left him feeling bitter and hurt. In fact, he refused to talk to his brother all day. Bedtime came, and the mother very much wanted to see the two make up, said to the younger son, said, don't you think you should forgive your brother before you go to sleep? How many of us have done that, right? Remember, the Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, the younger brother looked perplexed. He thought about it for a few moments, and then he blurted out, but mommy, how can I keep the sun from going down? Wouldn't we like that to happen sometime when we're angry, right? And so Paul quotes here from Psalm 4, verse 4. He says, that's where this quote, he says, be angry and do not sin. And if you look at that psalm, be angry and do not sin. And the rest of that, he says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. If you think, if David wrote that, he faced his anger honestly by doing that, and he gave it to the Lord. David had a right to be angry at that moment. And so there he was, he's laying on his bed, he's mad at, he wasn't mad at God, he's mad at the situation. And so you think about that. Anger can be used by God by bringing about righteousness, which it did for David, or it can be used by Satan to bring about sin in my life. And so he said, meditate. There he was, meditating on his bed. It means to discuss with yourself, basically, and that's what he was doing, discussing with himself the situation, back and forth. You ever talk to yourself? Best conversations I have all day sometimes, right? But there's a big difference between brooding while lying on the bed and meditating while lying there quietly. So nighttime, you think of nighttime, and nighttime brings with temptations to brood or past wrongs or present perils. We think about things, dreams even, right? It brings those things up. And often we can't do anything about the wars that rage around us, but we can do something about the war that rages inside us. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever struggled with insomnia? Sure. Sleep disorders? Well, really then, this psalm's for you. It really is. People have tried sleeping pills or herbs, teas, or special pillows, beds. We can all relate to that. But Psalm 6, verse 6, we're told, I am weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. We can relate to that. So you stop and just try reading this psalm. Meditate on it. Meditate on yourself. David was, he was probably in a cave in Engedi somewhere. He's meditating about things that have taken place. And it's like, Saul's trying to kill him. Righteous anger. But keep in mind, God never sleeps. He never sleeps. So why should you stay awake and worry? But we do, don't we? If you can't sleep, don't count sheep. Don't count sheep. Just stop and talk to the shepherd. Or don't just count sheep. Count his sheep. What do I mean? Pray for those that you know. Pray for those. Pray for the saints. Pray for friends. If you can't sleep. So he says, Christian, don't let your anger lead you into sin, nor let the sun go down on your wrath. But what does he say? He says, do. Work to quickly reconcile with the person or the people with whom you're angry. It's just bitterness beating you up, right? Why? Because he says, so that you don't give the devil a foothold in your heart. And the reason we're not to harbor anger then in our hearts is that when you don't reconcile with the person that you're angry with, the devil's going to take that space up. He's going to take it, and he's going to work in this place in your life, and he's going to bring about bitterness and ugliness, and it's just going to come out somewhere else. In other words, he talks about this foothold, verse 26, nor give place to the devil. So what he's saying here, a failure to resolve the anger, what I'm angry about, before sundown, it just keeps this anger alive in my life. And who wants that? You like to be angry all the time? Some people are just angry. You ever see them come to church? Hey, how are you? Fine. Want to talk? No. Don't tell me you haven't seen people, or maybe I've been like that at times, right? Been married 10 minutes, you know what I'm talking about. Don't touch me. But it provides the devil a foothold. In other words, it provides him room in my life to work evil. The word place means an opportunity, a foothold, a beachhead. The truth revealed here is that when we hold anger in our heart, it gives this place for him to work. I'm his pawn. I'm his puppet. I'm his Play-Doh. Right? You know, in World War II, you know, you had Fortress Europe and this invasion that took place. We see it today, Ukraine. Pray for the people of Ukraine. I was reading this morning, there are several Calvary chapels in Ukraine. I think there are 13 in all, something like that. But there are several Calvary chapels, and the churches there are they're still there. The pastors are there. Some of the families are there. Now, some have gotten out, but they're helping the people of Ukraine get out of the country. They're ministering to them. One Calvary Chapel has, they have set up a kind of a temporary stop point for the people. They allow them to come, the refugees come and spend 3 nights there. But after the 3 nights, they've got to move on so they can make room for more and so they can help them get to the borders. So pray for them. Pray for the pastors. I know one of the pastors, as a matter of fact. I was reading this morning, I know this guy. It kind of hits home when you realize that. But if you remember, the Allies, they couldn't bring the war to Nazi Germany until they had established a beachhead in Europe. They're, of course, they're in D-Day. And so we needed that foothold where we could land troops and tanks and supplies so that we could bring the war to Germany, right to the heart of Germany. The same way, though, negative example, the devil can topple our lives and he can destroy our testimony without, he can't do that without first establishing a beachhead in our lives, and that's what anger does, bitterness does. And the easiest way for him to get into our lives is through anger harbored in our heart. And he knows exactly how to manipulate our anger at that point to produce sin in our lives. And it's that which will adversely affect me, both us, and others around us. Because we haven't dealt with the anger in my life, in our lives. Example, you think of Moses, Numbers chapter 20, where he struck the rock. He was mad, and he struck the rock. He was fed up with the children of Israel. They're constant complaining, and they're whining, and they didn't like him. They assaulted him. And so when they reached Kadesh, and they found no water, they start complaining again. And they blame Moses for their suffering. And so God told Moses to speak to the rock. And that if he spoke to the rock, that would produce water. And so, but Moses, he's angry with the people. And what does he do? He doesn't just strike it. One, he strikes it twice. A second time. That's how mad he was. But boy, there was a consequence. He paid a heavy toll. Because in so doing, he destroyed the symbolic picture of the work of Christ on the cross. And so God was merciful, and he gave people the people water, but Moses was judged, heavy price, for his angry and his outburst. He was denied access to the promised land because of that action. Heavy Paul, heavy price. And so don't let anger simmer. You know, the fire of anger, if it's not quenched by loving forgiveness, what happens? It's just going to spread and defile and destroy the work of God in my life and potentially the church. There's a heavy toll to be paid for that. We're going to stand before the Lord. When hunting, you know, the game simply needs to stay further away from my shotgun, right, than I can shoot. In other words, I can't touch it if it's too far away. So we need to keep that same minimum distance from Satan's guns pointing at me. I'm going to keep that safe distance. After reading the story of Adam and Eve to his young son and daughter, you know, who were then 5 and 4, the father asked what the story told them. What did it mean to them? And his sons reply without hesitation, not to play with snakes. And then he goes on, stealing, the third sin that the believers there in Ephesus were struggling with. They were struggling with stealing, taking somebody else's property. I know our kids growing up, what we tell them, if it's not yours, don't touch it, right? Pretty simple. If it's not yours, don't touch it. Look at verse 28. Let him who steal, don't touch it. He said, steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So that's the third sin that he deals with here. Quite simply, he said, don't steal anymore. He says, instead, work. So the don't steal. And the do, the put on, is work to provide for your needs. Why? So that you can bless others. So that you can bless others with the work of your hands. The labor, your labor can bless others. And have you ever noticed that with every don't, like I said, Paul then gives a do. Again, put off, put on. And so that the power to stop sinning, he says, is found when we replace the sin that we're involved in, with good and godly behavior. And so where he told us that, that's where he told the power to change our behavior, if you recall, where does that begin? In our mind. In our mind. Be renewed in your mind. So we're put off the old thoughts and put on the new thoughts. And the only thoughts that are good and necessary are what? Found in the Word of God. And the same principle, like it says, seen here, dealing with our behavior. Put it off. That is, don't sin any longer, followed by the put on. He said, do this instead. But the specific, like the specific detail is dealing with stealing. Has anybody ever stolen anything? Again, taking something that belongs to someone else. I remember when I was a little boy, we lived up in Tallala. We had a little country store down the road. We'd walk down there, and I needed a pencil for school. I thought I did. I didn't need a pencil. I could ask my mom or dad, but I took a pencil. I stole a pencil, one of those mechanical pencils. You know what my mom and dad did? They took me back to the store, and I had to give it back, which was right. Not just a little guy. And I had to tell the guy I stole it. And I had to ask for forgiveness. And he was so gracious. That's all right, you can work for it. I don't know, whatever I did. And they paid, it was only a quarter, I don't know, whatever it was. But they made me go back and ask for forgiveness and give it back to him. The right thing. But here, what's going on? You know, a fairly common problem in the first century Rome, because, you know, in Ephesus, because most of the people were slaves, and most slaves weren't treated well by their owners. No, were their laws in place to protect the slaves. And so many felt justified to steal from their owners, as they figured it was a legitimate way to compensate for the cruelty that they were experiencing and for the lack of care that they were receiving from their masters. And so they stole from their masters. If you're called, don't steal from your masters, he told them. And the problem in the church was that those same slaves are now new believers. Maybe they were continuing to steal. That's why he was addressing that. And when caught, he said, when you're caught doing that, it's going to tarnish the good name of Jesus. So don't do it. And the problem of stealing, however, you know, wasn't limited to just slaves. Because again, verse 28 in our text, he says it's directed to the entire church. Don't steal. And so Paul's exhorting everyone in the church to work hard. Work hard. So that they might be a good witness to the lost. And so they might help provide for one another as the opportunity arose. They might be able to minister to somebody in grace. And the fact is, God created us to work, didn't he? All the way back in the garden, he told Adam, you're going to work. You're going to tend my garden. And then after the fall, now you're going to really work, right? You know, see, that was going to be fun. That was going to be awesome. And now you blew it, man. Now watch this. Does anybody like to work? Some people are just workaholics, right? I love it. There's nothing wrong with work. It's good to work. I remember our boys would come, our kids, I'm bored. They learned quickly not to ever say that again. And they'll tell you that today. And now they're raising their kids. Don't ever say that around Gramps. No, in their own homes. Don't ever tell me you're bored. That's the problem with society today. There's a lot of bored people. Because they're not working. They're receiving handouts. Okay, that's too political. No, that's the truth. But you'll find that God created a perfect environment for Adam and Eve, and he gave them work to do. He said, tend the garden. That's another story as far as her being his helpmate. Another story for another day. But the point is that We've been wired by God for meaningful work, and God wants us to work so that we have something to give. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So stealing hurts people and it takes from them, whereas working helps people and it gives to them. There's an intrinsic value in work, and when we work, we find satisfaction. You know, that's one of, and purpose. They've done studies in the past and done surveys. You know, the greatest for a man, it's not necessarily the pay that they receive, although that is good, but it's the satisfaction that they receive from their work. In other words, we're meant to work. This value that we have, that we receive. And when people aren't able to work, what happens? They tend to they go into depression, laziness, and they become busybodies and troublemakers, and they resort to stealing to meet their needs. So if you're stealing, again, you just stop. I got to show that video one of these. Greg, if we could ever find that thing, that'd be great. Bob Newhart, lady comes in for counseling, and he says, "This isn't going to take long. 5 minutes, and you're out of here." So his counsel to her, when she brought up these things that she was doing, they are having fun. Isn't that awesome? Or is that a tire? Huh? That's the kids? I love it. Somebody asked me, "Shh, keep the kids quiet." No. If it bothers you, I'm sorry. So I said, just stop. Why? In order that we might be a good witness. That's simple, right? But then he talks about corrupt communication. Look at verse 29. We need to go on. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impact grace to the hearers." I love that verse. I think there's it's an interesting sin, you know, that the folks in Ephesus, they were dealing with at the time, you know, talking about these corrupt words that were coming from their mouth. This corrupt, it means rotten or worthless speech. Now, this isn't listed in the Big Ten. They're in God's Ten Commandments. But it's serious enough to warrant the Holy Spirit's attention here in God's Word. It grabs my attention because what it communicates is that God is concerned with the words that come out of my mouth. And the reason that he's concerned is that with what comes out of my mouth is that it's the overflow that come in from my heart. So our speech gives away the true condition of the inner person, he says. And so when a person gives their life to Jesus, it brings about this change in my heart, which should be evidenced by a change in my speech. Corrupt. It means, you know, think of putrid, rotten eggs. Now, I know I have bad breath at times, but that pales in comparison to what he's talking about. Think about spoiled fish. Ugly. Talk that's cutting. Talk that's divisive. Talk that's unsuitable, unfit. And Paul says, just put it away. You know, one of the things in marriage, and we'll get into the marriage and relationship eventually, but I've seen couples, married couples, cutting and biting with their words. Jesting with one another, cutting each other down. You know, I'm just kidding. Well, by then it's too late. You've already cut her or him. He says, don't do that. You know, we'll talk about that later, but so if you're going to have a walk of purity, then he says, don't. He says, you know, curse. Don't, or use innuendos. Don't demean people. Be careful with your slang terms, he tells us. You know, they often carry a multitude of meanings, some of which can be very offensive. We have to be careful, he says. But he says, do. He says, speak words of encouragement, praise and truth, psalms and, right, spiritual hymns. Do you know that men, again, getting kind of a preview here, do you know what one of your main duties is as a husband? Is to see that your wife is growing spiritually in her walk with Christ. It's one of your main duties. And we can't do that if I'm biting or cutting or using words to put her down, to make her feel less than. Well, she knows I'm just kidding. It's too late, men. Or wives. Respect your husbands. Well, he hasn't given me anything to respect him for. That's not what it says. Right? Respect your husbands. One of the best ways you can do that, greatest way, is by watching the words that I use, that I speak, how I speak to them. In other words, the words I'm using, necessary edification, are they, that speak grace to the hearer? Are they words that lift each other up, encourage each other, what? In my walk with the Lord, to my children. Is that what I'm doing? Am I helping them grow in the things of Christ that matter? Because it does matter. Am I making that impact in just my sphere of influence? Grace. You know, talk that is timely. He says, what is good for necessary edification and may impart grace to the hearer. Phillips translates it, says, words that are suitable for the occasion. Grace to the hearers. Right? I deserve favor. Well, he doesn't deserve good words. She doesn't either. Doesn't say that, does it? Right? Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. We like that salt part, don't we? But seasoned. You ever watch the chef, you know, those cooking shows? How do they season? Right? How do we season? No. Proverbs 25, verse 11, we're told, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. How beautiful is that? We should use think. What do I mean? Think. T, is it true? Are the words that I'm speaking true? H, is it helpful in the situation? Or I, is it inspiring? Godly, in other words. N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? Lastly, the words that would I say these words to the king? It's a conversation where someone says, you've been in those, you've gone, well, I have nothing left to say. Good, then be quiet. Pretty simple, right? You know, you and I have been given two ears and one mouth for a reason, right? And the tongue, we're told in Scripture, is sharper than a sword. And we're told in Scripture, it's like a fire. It can be. It can do incredible damage. So he said, put on timely talk. Put off the trash talk, in other words. And it begins at home. It begins at home. And the reality is that our words have power. Power for good, power for evil in the lives of the people around us. Look at James chapter 3 this week. See if it applies to you. Next, he talks about bitterness. This is what this all leads to. It culminates there. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ and God in Christ forgave you. In other words, you, Christian, you and I don't have the choice to forgive one another, but to forgive one another. No, non-Christians, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, they resist the Spirit. But Christians, you know, we grieve and we quench the Holy Spirit. And all these things here are mentioned, talking about things which grieve God's Holy Spirit. And so if you listen, you and I, we can't afford to grieve the Holy Spirit any longer. We can't afford it. Which makes us, even more important for us to put off these things and to put on the new. So this last year, he writes about several sinful attitudes that relate back to the instruction about anger. You know, something, this unresolved anger. And it will all, unresolved, will always produce these other sinful attitudes in our lives. That's how the link here is. And so he uses these words pertaining to unforgiveness here. Three attitudes: bitterness, anger, and malice. And then he says these three actions that anger leads to: wrath, clamor, and evil speaking. I love this, the way he puts this together. So look at bitterness, because the others stem out of bitterness. Bitterness, it's been said, is like a poison soul lingering in unforgiveness. Poison soul. You know, you get these feelings towards someone, these ill feelings towards each other. They begin to fester like an infectious disease. And what happens then, it defiles many. It's been said that bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You've heard that. So if you think of anger, what is it? A strong resentment, it goes beyond that. I'm acting out now. Or malice. He uses that word. And that word, it means anger smoldering, evil intention towards others. You know, I'm lying in wait in order to reply with my words. And then he talks about these three actions then that it leads to: wrath. What is that? Anger exploding. Or clamor. He mentions that. He says, refers to a loss of self-control, loud and abrasive speech, shouting, ever screaming. If you have a habit of yelling at your kids, don't. There's other ways to do it. Now, there's times if they're going to put their hand up on the stove, of course you're going to do that, right? Or if you have the habit of yelling at your spouse, he says, don't. It says evil speaking. It means ruining someone's reputation by evil report, slander, and gossip. So Paul points out, he says, you know, we can't bury the anger. You ever heard that? Just bury it. We can't. He tells us instead what? Put it away. He said, put it up. It's something that we consciously do, in other words. It's like telling my grandsons, I think, you know, put up their toys. It's not a one-time deal. If you got kids, you know what I mean. So whenever, you know, it comes up, he says, put it up. And so putting it away, he says, step one. I put it away. I choose to forgive. But then he says, that's what he says, forgiveness. That's step two. I can't truly forgive until I have acknowledged my own wrong attitude. I can't truly. I've got to have God examine myself, because we have. I'm just going to put that away. I'm not going to open my heart to God. I'm not, you know, I'm okay. In other words, so we have to open my heart. Lord, you examine my heart. And if this is bitterness or anger, and it's going to destroy me or it's going to destroy somebody else, Lord, show me. I want to represent you. So I have to acknowledge that. Because unforgiveness hardens the heart, but forgiveness softens the heart. It's like cleansing a wound to prevent infection. No matter how painful it is, it's necessary. And if we don't deal with it, you know, we're going to find a way to express itself in a very ungodly manner, ungodly way. So he says, don't. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit within us by harboring anger towards someone else. And he says, do. What do? We demonstrate the love of Jesus towards someone. The love of Jesus to one another. You know, through treating them with kindness and tenderness and extending unconditional forgiveness. Well, they don't deserve my forgiveness. He doesn't say that. Did we deserve Jesus' unforgiveness, his forgiveness? You know, we're no more like, or we are most like Christ when we forgive. Because that's the way God treats us, in other words, right? So how am I to forgive? We're going to be finished here in just a second. Five things here. As God in Christ, he says, also forgave you. The question, how does God forgive? You ever wondered? Well, let me tell you. Five things. God forgives readily. Readily. In other words, Psalm 86, verse 5, we're told, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Secondly, God forgives abundantly. We're told in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake him and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly. We're told, thirdly, that God forgives on the basis of grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace. Fourth, he said, God promises not to remember it against us any longer. God can do that. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so ours as well. Remove them as far as the east is from the west. But boy, I can sure hold on to somebody else's, can I? He said, put that away. Put it up. And lastly, he said, God, in Scripture we're told, God forgives at great cost to himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he has forgiven us. And so the bottom line is that, you know, as Christians, we're to live like Jesus did. We should be the most forgiving people on the planet. Why? Because we have been forgiven so much. I love communion Sundays. Chance to come before the Lord. And Lord, you have forgiven me for so much. So we do this in remembrance of you. So he says he tells us to treat others the way that Jesus treats us, to speak to others about and about others that the way Jesus speaks to us and about us, to love others because Jesus loves us. And we're to love what? How Jesus loves. None of that is possible in our own strength. My flesh doesn't want to do that. Does yours? No. But God doesn't expect us. He doesn't expect us to change ourselves. You know, he's come to live inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as we walk and we ask for help and surrender our lives to him on a daily basis, what happens is Jesus comes and he changes us. He changes us into his image to be like him. And we'll find our, when we realize that, you know, we'll find our behavior and our attitude changing so our lives are no longer characterized in by the old nature. Have you ever met somebody from high school or back before you gave your life to Christ and they see you now? Do they see the same person? I can't remember when I was in high school. What am I talking about? But we find our attitudes, we're changed. No longer, like I said, no longer characterized. Lying, stealing, evil, speaking evil, uncontrolled anger, and filled with all bitterness. And instead, we'll walk as Jesus walked. And we'll walk in purity, and we'll walk in newness of life. And people will look at us and go, "There's something different about you." Yeah, I'm not that same. I'm not the same guy. I'm the same woman. They don't come in contact with me anymore. They come in contact with Jesus. I hope. So he says, walk in purity. He's called us to walk in purity. So our lives are to be an accurate reflection of Jesus. And so my prayer is then this morning that, Lord, Lord, your Holy Spirit would come and test our lives. Test my life this morning, God. I have changes need to be made, change them. That's what we desire this morning, Lord. Change my life. Lord, this morning I surrender my sin to you. I surrender it, Lord. The put off, the don'ts, whatever those might be, Lord, examine my heart so that I might put those off before you this morning. And change me, purify me, so that I might take the life of Christ on, that I might take on your attributes, so to speak. Never become God, that's not the point. But, Lord, we're told in Scripture, be sanctified so we might look like you. We might act like you. We might be a little Christ, so to speak. That's what Christian means. So that others might see your love, your holiness, your purity. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of salvation in and through Christ Jesus. You've saved us. That we might not focus on what you've saved us from, but Lord, our focus might be what you have saved us into. You've saved us into this new life of Christ, full of purity and holiness and goodness and these things, Lord, that we have looked at this morning, so that we might have an impact on others in the church, well, really in our families, in the church, you know, outside the walls of these church, for your glory. That's what it means, Lord. Be glorified in my life. But it begins with the examination of my heart. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing that. It is a good thing to open our hearts up before you this morning, God. It's good, because you purify then. You get that stuff out of us that doesn't look like Jesus. And you put those things on that do. Thank you, Lord. All we can tell you now, Lord, thank you. We love you. We love you. And thank you, Lord, for your love for us. May it be unconditional, our love for you and for others, because your love for us is. And we pray these things, Father, in the holy and the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.